Well, again, open your Bibles to the book of Malachi and have one finger placed in that book, but also have another finger placed in Genesis chapter 25. I really would encourage you to listen to the messages of the Cary Conference. One of the messages that made a particular impression upon me was by Brother Ken Davis, former pastor of Thistletown Baptist Church. And he used a phrase that I think I will never ever forget when he was comparing the response of Zechariah. It's not the prophet, but Zechariah, husband of Elizabeth and father of John the Baptist, his response to Gabriel's message and Mary's response to Gabriel's message. Zechariah's response is, "This can't be so." And we know what happened after that. And Mary's response was, "Well, how can this be?" And the phrase that he coined relating to Mary's response was that of a perplexed faith. And it's okay to be perplexed at times. Carl picked up on that idea during the Q&A on Friday, and he asked the pastors what they are most perplexed by in their ministry. I always take a long time to think, and I went away from that, coming up with perhaps a better answer. And I'm always perplexed when the people of God aren't perplexed. That's what I'm perplexed by. I'm perplexed by those individuals who think they have lined up all the doctrine that is taught in Scripture. And they think they have it all together. The fact of the matter is, we actually worship and serve the God who says His name is incomprehensible. That's Judges chapter 13, in case you have forgotten. Yes, there is a sense in which we can know this one true and living God, but there is a sense in which He is just mind-blowing to us, and not all eternity is going to exhaust our knowledge of Him. Yes, our knowledge of Him will be perfect in the sense that we will think upon Him and worship Him without sin, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But not all the ages of eternity is going to exhaust our knowledge of the living God, nor of what He accomplished for us through the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross. There's something of that incomprehensibleness of God that comes through in this passage of Scripture, Malachi chapter 1. And if you see yourself as Jacob in the passage, you will know what I mean. We're in the midst of a mini-series this summer, reclaiming the Bible's most misused verses. Of course, next Sunday evening there is no service, but I do plan to do one more in this series, perhaps two, I haven't quite decided on that, but at the very least looking at Jeremiah chapter 29 in 2 weeks' time. But this is the passage that is just so striking to me. Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, we read, "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us?" And then God responds, "Is not Esau Jacob's brother?" Pointing the attention of Israel to that statement and to Esau. The Lord goes on to say, "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." Let that sink in. "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert." Now, this isn't so much a misused passage of Scripture as it is perhaps a neglected passage of Scripture, or even worse yet, a twisted passage of Scripture. But I want to say something at the outset here. To miss the truth that is being communicated here is to miss one of the great and precious doctrines of Scripture, particularly if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even worse, to willfully neglect the truth that is being communicated here is to undermine the profoundness of God's love for rebels and perhaps to produce in the recipients of that love a people who are not lost in wonder, love, and praise for the great God who has saved us. Now, the reason for this neglect, willful or otherwise, isn't found in the statement that God loves Jacob, but in the statement that God hates Esau. And that's what the text says. And you might be wondering to yourself, what's up with that? Now, doesn't God say, I am what? 1 John 4:18. 1 John 4:18. I am love. You might be thinking to yourself, I think I'm going to park myself in 1 John 4, verse 18. Part of the problem is that we often think of God's love and hate in terms of human affection. That is a critical, fundamental mistake. We need to say, first of all, that God is not like us. He is perfectly holy, without sin, and therefore His love and hatred is absolutely pure. The second thing that we must say, that while both words include the element of feeling, we are not to think of God's love and hate only as feeling. Just found out from my brother-in-law that there's a controversy going on right now in the Association for Reformed Baptist Churches in America on the passibility or the impassibility of God, whether God actually has feeling or not. I don't think that's a doctrine or topic that ought to divide Christians. The concern is if he has feeling, then he is changeable. Well, I think you can hold both to the fact that he has feeling and he is the immutable, unchangeable God. Anyway, you might want to go on the internet and see how that plays out and pray for our dear brothers who are arguing over or discussing rather that issue. Our text bears out that this is more than feeling going on here. And it again demonstrates to us that context is always, always of paramount importance. And I want us to hear some collective wisdom on this section of Scripture that might help us, and then summarize the truth that God is communicating to us in this passage. Where's the other place that we find this passage actually quoted? Now, if you've been here for any length of time, you know that we did a series on the doctrine of election earlier on in the year. So where's the other passage in the New Testament that we find this quoted? Anybody? Romans, where? 9. Romans 9. So these comments are actually based on what we find in Romans chapter 9, on the doctrine of election. The first, and I'm going to name them. All of them are great guys. All of them I do not agree with on every single point. First guy is Thomas Schreiner. He's a professor down at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He says this. He says, the shocking nature of the verb is sometimes explained in terms of the contrast between love and hate, so that the latter means to love less. So therefore, God loves Esau less. But he goes on to say, even if this option is correct, which is doubtful here, it hardly lessens the problem, for the point of the text is that God set his affectionate love upon Jacob and withheld it from Esau. It is a doubtful expedient in any case, since Malachi describes God's hatred of Esau in active terms. Well, what does he do? Well, he lays waste their land. Verse 3, he tears down their buildings. Verse 4, and his anger is upon them forever. So you cannot describe God's hatred of Esau there as loving Esau less. Douglas Moo has these comments. A better approach is to define hatred here by its opposite, love. If God's love of Jacob consists in his choosing Jacob to be the seed who would inherit the blessings promised to Abraham, then God's hatred of Esau is best understood to refer to God's decision not to bestow this privilege on Esau. It might be best translated, reject. Love and hate are not here then emotions that God feels predominantly, but actions that he carries out. This is fundamental to Israel at the time that Malachi is writing, because Judah is in a terrible state, yet God has not abandoned his purpose for them, nor the promises that he has made to Abraham, that through him and through his offspring and through the Lord Jesus Christ, all the nations will be blessed. He has set his affection, his love upon Jacob and not Esau. He has not abandoned Israel. R.C. Sproul says this, when the scripture speaks of God's hating, it means that he did not bestow favor upon Esau. God did not give to him grace and the benefits of salvific love. This is making it very personal. It doesn't mean that God hates in the sense that human beings hate. Now, if you want any of those quotes, I can give them to you afterwards. But let me sum them all up. What the verse then is teaching here, by way of contrast, is that God sets his favor on one and does not set his favor on another. And if you're thinking to yourself at this point in the sermon that I've already heard this, we belong to Sovereign Grace Community Church, I understand all about election, then you have not come to grips with this doctrine as you should. It ought to break you. Every single time you come across it in the Scripture, it ought to produce humility in you. But that truth does not always hit us as it should. That we are the recipients of God's gracious favor and electing salvific love. So I want to do something a little bit different and leave this text in Malachi and go to the time when that sovereign choice of God was made manifest at the birth of these two boys. So let's turn back in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 25. And then we must not neglect to pray. And we're just going to work through verses 19 to 26. We read in the book of the beginnings, these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. The Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. And afterward his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit of the living God, Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, move in this community of believers this night. We pray that you would produce in each and every one of us hearts that are full of praise and worship for you, our great God and Heavenly Father, for the love with which you have loved us. We pray that that would carry on into the coming week, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our homes, in our schools. Help us to be a thankful people. And Heavenly Father, again by Your Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, awaken the unconverted to Your love for those who hate You. And we will be careful to give You all the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in the book of Genesis, and chapter 25 marks a major division. It begins with the record of the generations of Isaac. Another way you can translate that word generations is genealogy. This is the story not so much of Isaac as it is Isaac's son Jacob. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Now, there's something that you always see when the Bible records history. Unlike many of our family histories, although we were just watching this afternoon, I was looking at Kelsey Grammer's family history on Who Do You Think You Are? Anybody watch that show? Really interesting. Jessica's the only one that watches this show here. Great show. Think about that show. It does what often we do not do with our family histories. When we come across a skeleton in the closet, we like to hide the skeletons. But the show brings it all out, which makes it great drama. The Bible does that as well. It doesn't leave out any of the gory details. In fact, it often focuses on them. You might be asking, well, why is that so? Well, the reason this is so, because this isn't so much the story of the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. It isn't simply a family history. We need to remember that Jacob's story forms in part God's grand story to save a people for Himself. And as such, it is a story that seeks to make us understand how marvelous it is that God would do this at all. It highlights, therefore, the character of the God who saves and the character of the people who are in need of the saving. And not just the people of Israel. This is a reflection of our character. And there are a couple of things that would have jumped out at the Israelites as Moses first related this story of their forefather to them before they went into the promised land. Number one, what a rotten, dirty scoundrel their forefather Jacob was. And number two, what a merciful and gracious God was theirs that He would freely choose to set His love upon him and them. Yet I have loved Jacob. Malachi 1 verse 2. The story of Jacob ought to have produced humility and thankfulness in them. Indeed, in the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy, we read in chapter 7, verses 6 to 8, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." The story of Jacob not only ought to have produced humility and thankfulness in the nation of Israel, but it ought to produce humility and thankfulness in those of us who have been bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you read that terminology coming through in Malachi chapter 1, "Yet I have loved Jacob," you put in place of Jacob's name, your name, and be lost in wonder, love, and praise. Still, by way of introduction, we often conceive of God's love in human terms, but it is not like our love. We often think of God's love as conventional. Not surprised at all that He chooses to set His favor and love on us. We often think of God's love as conditional, in that He saw something in us that moved Him to choose to set His love on us. But we need to remember, my friends, that God's love is a love like no other. And I want us to be impressed by that this evening. Number one, I want us to be impressed by looking at this story of the unconventional love of God, and number two, by the unconditional love of God. First of all, we see the unconventional love of God in verses 21 to 23. Let's read it again. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. The Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided." Now the question that must come to your mind at that point is why? The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. The unconventional love of God shows up in the latter half of verse 23, but there's a lot of good stuff leading up to that. We see Isaac's plea and we see Rebekah's distress. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Isaac was the son of Abraham. Do you think Isaac was aware of the promise that was made to Abraham? Absolutely. I think it's safe to assume he knew that God had made a promise to his father and that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed in chapter 22 and verse 18. And yet we find him here 20 years down the road in his marriage to Rebekah, and not a single child from this union. He was the son of the promise. She was of good stock, and there was only barrenness. And so what does he do? Well, he prays to God. And that has a myriad of applications, doesn't it? He pleads with God. And he does so in keeping with God's promise. Isaac rose to the test, said one writer, and earnestly turned to God in prayer, obviously acknowledging thereby God's involvement and timing in the seed promise. And I need to say this, we often deprive ourselves of the comfort that is available to us when we do not pray, and when we do not pray in line with what God's Word says. You look all around the auditorium this night, and we long to see the pews filled. We long to see young families coming in. We long to see souls saved. And I am happy that we have the people that we do in pre-service prayer. I am happy that we had, I think, last week or a couple of weeks ago, 7 in the prayer meeting in the midweek. I'm trying to focus on those things. But I long for that day when more of us will be burdened to pray. We're going to talk more about that, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. Well, how does God respond to this prayer? He answers according to his promise. God is ever faithful to his word. I always find it interesting that he always seems to answer in the nick of time. I think God purposely makes it hard on himself to fulfill his promise. I think he does that because he wants to display his greatness. And perhaps he wants to derive for himself a greater glory right here in the nick of time. We see Rebekah's distress that follows, because though the promise is answered through her pregnancy, we read the children struggle together within her, and she says, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. We need to get a picture of what's going on there. The babies struggled, we read, first of all, and the root of the Hebrew word means to crack in pieces. If you know anything of the story of Abimelech, that's Gideon's son through his concubine, the guy that gathered around him restless and worthless wanderers in the book of Judges. Remember what happened to him at the end? What happened? How did he meet his end? Somebody dropped a millstone out of a tower and it landed on his skull. Crushed it. It's exactly the same word that is being here. The children smashed themselves inside her, said one commentator. And what the Holy Spirit is conveying to us is the deep separation, hatred, if I can even use that word, enmity between these two babies in Rebekah's womb. They are the bitterest of foes. They struggle with one another for superiority, and there can never be peace between the two. And I don't think the text is just speaking literally about the nations that will come from these two boys. It is speaking symbolically and spiritually about the nations that these two boys represent. One that has the favor of God upon them and one that does not. You see it all throughout the scriptures. The seed of the woman versus the seed of the what? Serpent. Abel versus who? Cain. The sons of God versus the daughters of men. Isaac versus who? Ishmael. Jacob versus Esau. Why the enmity? Because in one case God has set his love upon that individual, and in another case he has not. There is no agreement between these two individuals and the peoples they represent. One represents the church, the other the world. And let me just say this, if you think you can dance in both groups, you cannot. No one can serve two masters. Rebecca has this going on inside her, and so she does what her husband does, and she goes to inquire of the Lord. She's deeply distressed. The pain is so bad, and I think it's in the alternate rendering here, that she despaired of living. Why is this happening to me? She went to the one who could answer her dilemma. And notice the answer finally comes from God in verse 23. This oracle here is the focus of the text. And this is where we witness the unconventional love of God. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. So of the two boys, whom does God favor? Whom does God choose to set his love upon? He chooses to set his love upon the younger. Though there will be a struggle between the two, in the end, the younger will be victorious because of God's grace. And that is unconventional love. Let me put it in using a modern illustration. Maybe we don't understand this term, unconventional. I'll tell you what was unconventional. Last night was a little bit unconventional. The wedding that we were at. They actually had the speeches at the reception right at the beginning. I quite like that. But it's unconventional. What's happening here is unconventional. It's surprising on the part of God that he would set his love on the younger of the two. The convention of the time demanded that the older enjoyed special privileges. The older son enjoyed precedence in the household while his father was living. And the older son received a double share of the inheritance when his father died. But God surprises human expectations by setting his love on the younger, flying in the face of convention. There's a great quote that I found in A.W. Pink. He's got a series on gleanings from the Bible. This is gleanings from Genesis. It's not Pink that is saying this, but someone who is quoted in Pink. Listen to what he says. All this goes to emphasize the simple fact that the order of nature is not necessarily the order of grace. The order of nature is not necessarily the order of grace. And might I say that the greater surprise is not that God set his love on the younger of the two, but that he set his love on any of the two. And that leads us to our next point. The unconditional love of God in verses 24 to 26. And when I say unconditional, I mean to say that there was nothing in Jacob or Esau that he would see that he would set his love upon either of them. But for the sake of emphasis, let us derive from the text that that point is true. We read in verse 24, when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. And afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. This is where my perplexity comes in. Because all the loves, and you might be shocked at this, all the loves that we exercise as human beings on this planet are conditional in some measure. If you say that you love your spouse unconditionally, you are lying. Now, in measure and by God's grace, hopefully that unconditionality is going to increase in your marriage. But we love conditionally. That is our bent, that is our nature. Let me give you an example. I have a conditional love for the Toronto Maple Leafs. Just putting it out there, they haven't won since I was in the womb. That'll give you my birth year. Broke my heart in 1978. I remember that well, against the Islanders. 1993, 94, 99, 2002. Haven't been in the semifinals since. When they win, I reluctantly get on the bandwagon. When they don't, and this totally frustrates my son, Joss, I flee to the shadows. My love for them is conditional upon them winning. When God chose to set his love on Jacob, was it conditional? Was it because of something he saw in him? Was Jacob lovable? Let's take a look at the description of both boys. You've got to put yourself in the shoes of the Israelites at this time. They're just lapping this up. Edom is their enemy. Edom does not allow them to go through their territory. They've got to bypass it and go all the way around them. So they're not really feeling good about Edom at the present time when they're hearing this story being told by Moses. And then this description of Esau comes, and they're lapping it up. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. So the description of Esau is given here in terms of his appearance, and there is an obvious bias against him in the text. He's red. That's where the word Edom comes from. And in those days, there was always a prejudice against the color red. And he's hairy. That's where the name Esau comes from. And in those days, being hairy was a mark of incivility. You have that particular characteristic. It's not necessarily an indication that you are lacking in civility. Esau was the kind of baby you would not parade in a church nursery. And the Israelites are hearing this and thinking, yeah. Yeah, that's why God didn't choose him. Red, hairy, repugnant, ugly. I get it. I wonder if when Moses was actually sharing this story, he just sort of let that hang for a little bit as a storyteller. Hold on. Another description in the text. It's the description of your forefather. Not focusing on his appearance, but on his actions. When we read in verse 26, afterward his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. The actions of Jacob are not complimentary at all. So if they were thinking pretty good about themselves, when they got that description of the appearance of Esau, that was totally done away with when it spoke about Jacob's actions. He's pictured as grasping at his brother's heel, trying to catch up to number one son, coveting, even as a babe, that which wasn't his by right. The very name Jacob means heel grabber. One who cheats, one who supplants, one who deceives. Not flattering at all. Any difference between Esau and Jacob in the text? No difference at all. That's the point of the text. According to their own merit, says Luther, they were equally alike and equally belong to the same mass of perdition. Now put yourself in the text. Just like Esau, just like Jacob. With this exception, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, He set His love upon you. Nothing in Jacob that was lovable. God did not look down the corridors of time and choose him because he finally woke up and chose God. That is not unconditional love. No, God chose to set his love on Jacob before the dawn of time, entirely independent of the person that he was or would become. And that is unconditional, divine, unmatched in human experience love. And that's the sort of love with which we as believers have been loved, dear friends. And God will never let us go. God sets His love on the least to be His victorious people. You see, what often happens to us after having put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and even after having heard these truths, we stumble and fall, and then we begin to think that all of a sudden, God's purposes for us and His promises to us will not hold fast. And all of a sudden, we begin to think that God's love for us is conditional, and it is not. It is unconditional, rooted in election in eternity past before the foundation of the world and based on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are God's beloved and He loves you as much as He loves His Son, Jesus Christ. John 17:23. And this is where I'm perplexed. Why? Why? Why does He love like this? I don't know why. The only answer I can give is that He did so for His own good pleasure. But I can tell you this. I'm glad I'm a recipient of that love. Can you say your amen to that? Yet I have loved Jacob. Believer in Christ, that statement of God's sovereign electing unconventional, unconditional favor should provoke our worship and praise. And if it doesn't, then I do not know what will. Perhaps some scripture will move us as we close. 1 Corinthians 1:26-31. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Or how about Ephesians 1? Ephesians 1, verses 3-6. This is all praise coming from Paul's lips as he writes to this church in Asia Minor, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us." Not just the Apostle Paul, as Jeremy Walker reminded us this past week, but all the Ephesians. He has blessed us. That includes Paige, includes Kevin, It includes Peter. I'm not just skipping. It includes all of you who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I could name all of you this evening who are believers. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Where did that all start? Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Much to praise God for. What unfathomable love. I know there are some of you here who are not believers yet. This ought to actually be an encouragement to you. Don't sit back in your pew right now saying, well, I don't know if I'm of the elect or not. No. Though God chooses those whom He will set His love upon, that should not discourage you to come to Him through faith in Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Charles Simeon said this, if God may dispense His blessings to whomsoever He will, listen, then the very chief of sinners has no need to despair. The person who is most remote from having in himself any ground to expect the birthright may be made a monument of God's grace. And so the invitations in Scripture stand. Come to Him. Be saved. And with the saints, learn to say, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory for the sake of Your steadfast love and Your faithfulness. Well, let's pray together. Not all eternity will exhaust our exploration of what we have just scratched the surface of tonight, Heavenly Father. Oh, move in us by Your Holy Spirit. May these truths not just be in our heads, but in our hearts. Produce in us, because of this holiness and Christ-likeness, when we fall, help us to confess our sins quickly, knowing that You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, knowing that Your love endures. And Heavenly Father, we beg of You that You would break through and break into the lives of those who do not know You this night. Maybe some have resisted because they struggle with sin and they wonder how You could ever accept them. Show them the greatness of Your love and the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.